Amen. Remain standing and let's go to the book of 2 Corinthians this morning, chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and the title of today's message is Triumphant in Christ. Triumphant in Christ. There in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'll begin in verse 12 this morning and we'll read down through the end of the next chapter. I have to admit something today. In Sunday school, there were these delicious-looking cinnamon rolls that I talked about a lot. And someone just felt pity for me, and they brought me a cinnamon roll and set it on the music stand. And so I didn't know where to put it. So it's in the pulpit right now. I can see it at this moment. And so if I get distracted at all during the message, you'll know why, okay? Also, no one is allowed on the stage after the service. The Lord is watching, okay? 2 Corinthians 2, verse number 12 is where we'll begin at this morning. The Word of God says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my soul, because I found not Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." Verse 14 says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. To the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we." You may be seated this morning. Triumphant in Christ. I hope that this text will be of great encouragement to you this morning. This is the type of scripture that, when understood correctly, should cause every believer in here to leave this place with their head held high. No matter what circumstance you find yourself in this morning, even in times of disappointment and sorrow, even when we are discouraged, God always leads us to triumph. Even when we don't feel triumphant, we are triumphant in Christ. Now, just a little bit of context here as we study through the book of 2 Corinthians. By this time, the Corinthian church had been infiltrated by false teachers. They were tares among the wheat, and they were leading the members of the church in mutiny against the Apostle Paul. You could say Paul was at his lowest point in ministry. Even though God was blessing Paul and opening doors of opportunity for him, here's what we read in verse 13. The apostle writes, "I had no rest in my spirit." Why was he without rest in his soul? Because of his care for the Corinthian church. He loved them so much, it hurt. Now, maybe this is where you find yourself this morning. Like the Apostle Paul, you have no rest in your spirit. You, like Paul, may be discouraged. Yet even though he was discouraged, and every day he faced death, yet in those circumstances, he pens these words. Verse number 14. "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ." Even though he was downcast, it's like he's preaching to himself, saying, Paul, Christ always causes you to triumph. Now, that is a stark contrast from what we read in the previous verse. He was dejected in his discouragement. Even though so much overwhelmed him, he turns to what he knows to be true. He turns to what he knows to be thankful for. Even though he had no rest in his spirit, he chooses to focus on the Lord, and he says, thanks be to God. Please understand this morning, this victory in Jesus that we sang about earlier, that victory does not come from ourselves. It does not originate with us. This triumphing only comes from God. He alone is the author of our victory. He is the captain of our salvation. And it says that he always causes us to triumph. Now, what does that word always mean? Let me check my study Bible really quick. Yep, it means always. Forever, perpetually, on every occasion, throughout all time, continually, regularly, repeatedly, constantly. Are you catching the drift, all right? You picking up what I'm putting down here? Always means always. He always causeth us, he guides us, he leads us in triumph. Now, when I say that word triumphant, I wonder what comes to your mind. Maybe you think of victorious, or just the word victory. Triumphant is the opposite of defeat, and that's what comes to my mind as well. But that word triumph was a technical term. And to the Apostle Paul and the Corinthians, that word had very significant meaning in the Roman world. The Romans actually had an event or a ritual that they named triumph. It was a procession that was the highest honor bestowed upon a victorious general in the Roman Republic. It was the summit of a Roman general's career. It was basically a parade through the streets of Rome when a general would go away to a foreign place, completely conquer that place, and return home. They would hold what they called a triumph for him. In a triumph, the procession of the victorious general marched through the streets to the capital, generally in this order. At the beginning were the state officials, the senates, the politicians, and then came the trumpeters. Behind them were carried all the spoils of war from the conquered land, the silver, the gold, the precious jewels, all the precious artifacts they would carry with them and put on display for the Roman citizens to see. Now, for example, Titus, when he conquered Jerusalem, he took the golden candlestick and the golden showbread table from the temple, and he paraded them through the streets of Rome for the people to see. So all of the spoils of war. Behind the spoils, there came painted pictures of the conquered land, even models of the conquered castles and ships and fortresses. Keep in mind, the people in Rome likely had no idea what these other lands looked like. So people would draw pictures or paint pictures of the battles, and they would walk through the streets so that people could see maybe what took place. Following that was a white bull sacrifice that would be made to the god Jupiter. Then were the prisoners, the captives of war. The princes, the leaders, the generals, all in chains, shortly to be flung into prison, and in all probability, almost immediately to be executed. Behind the prisoners were the lictors, bearing their rods, tasked with the responsibility of beating the prisoners as they went. Following these prisoners were the musicians, playing the song of victory. Then the priests. And the priest would walk swinging their censers inside with sweet-smelling incense as they burned them as they went. After that came the general himself. He stood in a chariot drawn by four white horses, clad with a purple tunic embroidered with golden palm leaves. Over it he wore a purple toga. In his hand he held an ivory scepter with the Roman eagle at its top, and over his head a slave held the crown of Jupiter. After the general rode his family, and finally the army, wearing all their decorations and shouting loudly, "Triumph, triumph, triumph." They cried triumph over the enemy. As the procession moved through the streets, completely decorated, amid the cheering crowds, it was a tremendous day. You may only experience this once in your lifetime. The masses roared in pride. They applauded the victory that was won. The procession was a spectacle of celebration and power. And that is the picture in Paul's mind as he writes this passage, verse 14 again. "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ." He sees Christ marching in triumph throughout the world. It is a triumph which nothing can stop. He sees Jesus as the triumphant general, the conquering Messiah, who has won the victory over the foreign enemy as they are made his footstool. He has triumphed over the world, over sin, over the grave. And then Paul sees himself in that triumphal parade. Even though his heart is discouraged, even though he is in despair, what a privilege that we are a part of that conquering army of Christ. Friend, that changes everything. Is it any wonder Paul says, "Thanks be to God"? Because no matter what is depressing me, no matter what is going on in my life, I am in that triumphal parade. And friend, that is the foundation of our joy. I may be downcast. I may be discouraged. Humanly speaking, it looked like the end of the battle for Paul. Maybe that Satan was the victor. And I may even feel defeated, but I'm not. I am among the ranks of those who serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and although it may seem as if my life is out of control, he, the triumphant one, has not surrendered his authority. He is the one who told his disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So no matter what happens to me in this life, or what doesn't happen in my life, it is enough for me to belong to the troops of the captain of salvation, to be a soldier of Jesus, to bear his name, to carry his cross, to live for the one who died for me. Just to be among that number is the greatest privilege of my life. I am following the conquering hero. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 54, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written." Are you looking forward to that day? Say amen, all right? "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." Verse 57, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." A preacher once said, "I've read the back of the book, and we win." Amen? We are triumphant in Christ. Jesus wins, and if we are in him, we win. And listen to me, this eternal triumph blots out any trouble. Do you hear me this morning? This eternal victory overshadows any earthly defeat that I face. He says in verse 15 of our opening text, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. To the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Now maybe as I read through that earlier, you're like, okay, I get we triumph, I get the thanks be to God, but what is he saying? We smell good to some, we smell really bad? Like, what is this talking about? During those triumphal entries, there was always the burning of incense. They would burn incense to their gods whom they gave credit for the victory. All the way through the procession, there would be clouds of smoke from the incense. Sometimes it even made it difficult to see the procession as it passed by. Again, the priest would walk swinging the incense-filled censers. And that aroma, that smell, would fill the air of the entire city. Now think about this. To the victors, the perfume from the censers would be the perfume of joy and triumph and life. It was literally the smell of victory. But to the captives who walked, it was the perfume of death. That smell to them meant defeat, and it meant their end. At the Roman triumph, the aroma of the incense was a token of victory and honor for the conquering legions, but it was a sign of sure execution to the captives in the parade. The same smell, the same incense, meant two completely different things. In this entourage, there were two groups of people: those who would be saved and those who would perish. The first group were the victorious soldiers, the citizens of Rome, as well as some of the captives who were allowed to live as slaves in the Roman Empire. The other group were the condemned. They were being led to their death. To the one, the incense was the savor or fragrance of life. To the other, the fragrance of death. There are two groups of people in the world today. Now, if you've been in church any length of time, you've probably heard a preacher say, like, how many groups of people there are. Some are like, there's five groups, there's three groups. How many groups? No, none of those preachers really know, all right? But the Bible speaks of two groups of people: the righteous and the wicked, the saved and the unsaved, those who are living and those who are perishing, the triumphant and the condemned. Two categories: those of life unto life and those of death unto death. Now, we are born unrighteous. We are born into the category of the condemned because we're born sinners. If you believe that, say amen this morning. You know, sometimes we talk about, again, you go down the hallway, you look in that nursery. Praise the Lord for our nursery workers. And this is the plug, by the way. If you're not serving a nursery, we need some help down there, okay? You go down there and you see those precious little babies, and we talk about how innocent those little babies are. And Augustine once had this brilliant observation about our sinful nature. He said, "The weakness, then, of an infant's limbs, not its will, is its innocence. What makes us call an infant innocent," my wife and I have a six-year-old little baby girl, Joanna Jane, the most precious, adorable thing ever. Her cheeks, I think she has been like the most kissed baby of all time. We're constantly kissing those chubby cheeks that she has and squeezing her little chubby thighs and it's the best. And she's so precious. And we'd even say, oh, so innocent. And I'll tell you what, the other night when I was feeding her for bedtime, I took a little bit too long to get that bottle in her mouth. And if you would have heard the scream, and if you would have seen the look in her eye that she gave me, Now, mamas know, like, there's a, oh, I'm hungry cry. And then there's, you better put that bottle in my mouth right now or else cry, all right? She was mad at me, all right? And here's what Augustine said. It is his inability to rise up and punch the person who doesn't feed him on demand, not his innocent heart. An infant's heart would throw a right hook if his arms were strong enough. The weakness, then, of an infant's limbs, not its will, is its innocence, all right? We are born sinners. We are born guilty. Two categories, the wicked and the righteous. We're born into the first category. We must be born again into the second. And in a way, you could say at Calvary, the human race was divided into two categories. Those of life unto life and those of death unto death. And when we declare, preach, share that message, the triumphant message, it is a message of either death or life. When we talk about Jesus' victory on the cross and the freedom it gives believers, we are spreading that aroma, that fragrance of him everywhere we go. It's the greatest message, it's the most gracious message, it's the most loving message, and it is the most divisive message on earth. It's been said the preaching of the gospel divides humanity eternally. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. Every person we meet has a soul that will spend eternity somewhere. At times, you might share the message, be rejected, and by that person, you will be an aroma of death to them. By the way, if you never share the message, how could you ever be an aroma of life to anyone? To those who reject the message, the gospel is a fragrance of condemnation, of death. But to those who believe, it is a message of freedom. It's a message of peace. It's a message of life. Now think about this. What a tremendous responsibility that we carry as Christians. Do you feel the weight of that responsibility? In a way, we are standing in the gap between heaven and hell, pleading with people to trust in the triumphant captain of salvation. It is our responsibility. No wonder Paul writes at the end of those verses, "Who is sufficient for these things? I am totally inadequate to be an aroma of life or death to other living souls." Does anyone feel sufficient to deliver such a message? How many of you feel insufficient anytime you try to share the gospel? Paul says, "Who is sufficient for these things?" It is the greatest message entrusted to us to give to others. Who is sufficient? It's really a rhetorical question. None of us are. We're not sufficient. 2 Corinthians 3:5, however, Paul says this, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves," notice this, "but our sufficiency is of God." Every time I share that triumphant message, in ourselves, we are not enough. We are not adequate, sufficient to carry such a message to the lost and dying world. But with the commission of God and the power of God and the Word of God and the enabling Spirit of God, we are. And what an honor that we get to proclaim that message of triumph to the world. Look at verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 2. Paul then takes a turn. He says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Paul is saying, look, none of us are truly sufficient. All of us are inadequate to deliver such an amazing message. We're not even good enough to do it. We can't do it on our own. And then he says, but we're not like those who corrupt the word of God. Even though we are completely inadequate to deliver this message, now Paul takes a shot at those false teachers who were attacking his reputation, the ones who were slandering him, the ones who were causing him such discouragement and grief. Even though we are inadequate to deliver such a message, at least we aren't like those who corrupt the word of God. That was a direct shot to those in the church at Corinth. We are not as many, don't miss that word many, a substantial number of false teachers had infiltrated and defiled the purity of the bride of Christ in Corinth with their false teaching. They corrupted the word of God. That word corrupt was used of a retailer who sought to deceive his customers by using a dishonest weight. It was used of a huckster selling wine in the market who would water down his wine in order to sell it for less money. Paul writes, we are not those who take God's word, water it down, then bring it to the streets and sell it for cheap. You see, instead of breaking down the word of God, they were watering down the word of God in order to make it easier to swallow. This wasn't done in love, but rather in hate and the fear of man. The reason they did it, their motive was their wallet. So they diluted the gospel to make it easier to receive. It was a shell of the truth. Inside it was hollow and void of teachings against sin and hell and the holiness of God. This type of preaching always asks the question, what does the customer want? And then it modifies the product so that the supply will meet the demands. So there is no preaching on repentance, no preaching against sin, no preaching about the blood, no preaching about the wrath of God or the fierceness of hell. My preacher once said, if they do speak of hell, it'll convince you that it has air conditioning. There were those corrupting the triumphal message. Paul says, that's not how I've preached. He preached his message with sincerity. The message was pure and his motives were pure. Paul sought the profit of the Corinthians. The false teacher sought to profit from the Corinthians. Verse number 17, again, it says this, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. So instead of doing that, But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. These false teachers, their message did not come from God, but Paul's did. His message was from God, his motive was for God, and his audience was before God. He says, we speak in the sight of God. 2 Timothy 4, verse number 1, Paul is writing to the younger Timothy, and I couldn't help but think of these words. He says, I charge thee therefore before God, in the sight of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He goes on to say to Timothy, preach the word, Timothy. Preach the word. I charge thee before God. In the Latin, it's coram Deo, literally in the presence of God. You see, all these false teachers were concerned about is what their hearers thought. Paul's audience was an audience of one. He cared only what God thought of the message. Ray Pritchard said, for the preacher, these are awesome words, because they tell us that God pays attention to what happens in the pulpit. Every pastor stands in the very presence of God as he delivers his message to his people. Someday, he will give an account for what he has said week by week, sermon by sermon. There is a real sense in which the preacher has an audience of one, God. He must first preach so that the Lord is pleased with his message. If the Lord is pleased, it matters not what men say. If the Lord is not pleased, the applause of millions will make no difference. Paul is discouraged. He's dejected. He has no rest in his spirit. And it's almost like he stops himself and then starts preaching to himself. In the middle of his thought, he encourages himself, "We are triumphant, even when it looks like we're losing." Romans 8, verse 28 reminds us of this truth. It says, "And we know," that's confidence, "not we hope, not we think, not we wonder, not we wish, not we pray, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." In verse number 31 of Romans 8, Paul says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" The sufferings that we experience, although it may seem as if we're being defeated, please keep in mind, because you might be thinking, "Well, wait, I feel like a lot's against me right now, Pastor Nathan. If you only knew what I was going through, then you would understand I have been defeated. I am not victorious in my life." Please keep in context of what Paul is writing. "For the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits us." He has an eternal focus. And if God be for us, who could possibly be against us? Romans 8, verse 35, he asks this question, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And then he gives a few options. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Down to verse 37, "Nay, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." What are these things Paul speaks about? The things he just said a few thoughts earlier. In the middle of tribulation, in the middle of distress, in the middle of persecutions, in the middle of discouragement, in all these things. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we're a conqueror when those things are no longer happening. While these things are happening, we are more than conquerors. We are more than triumphant, more than victorious. The idea is, it's not like we barely made it. Well, we barely won. It was an overtime thriller. There's been the NBA playoffs are going on right now. There have been a lot of close games recently. There was one last night. It was decided the last seconds of the game, the last few points. I don't really have a team, per se, that I cheer for. I used to have a favorite player. He retired, Shaquille O'Neal, greatest big man of all time, all right? My daughter shares a birthday with Shaq, and I felt like that was just a kiss from God. I was like, "Thank you, Lord, thank you." She's like, "Daddy, I don't like basketball." I'm like, "You're playing basketball." No, she does like it, all right? She has to play. So all I want in an NBA game, I just want a super close game. I want a last second buzzer beater. Like, whoa, that's all I care about now. And there was just kind of one of those last night. Friend, the idea is this isn't some sort of overtime thriller, last second buzzer beater for the win. No, it's not even a close fight. F.B. Meyer said the idea is a holy arrogance of victory in the might of Christ. We are more than conquerors through him. Then Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 38, "For I am persuaded," he's going to cover it all, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Believer, if that's who we are, if that's what we have, if that's what we are promised and assured of, what in this life could possibly defeat us? We are triumphant. We are victorious. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. This wasn't the only time Paul wrote this way. In Colossians 2, verse number 13, notice he's going to use the same word, triumphing. In verse 13, and you being dead in your sins, you're not dead anymore, you used to be, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And what did he do with all of our sin? He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Then verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. He's parading them through the streets, triumphing over them in it. Paul is using the same imagery here as he does in 2 Corinthians. By his death, burial, and resurrection, he has subdued our enemies. Believer, picture it. Jesus as our general, triumphant, standing in the carriage drawn by four white horses. In front of him are our enemies, the ones who have been conquered and defeated. He has taken death and Satan and hell and sin and the world, and he has been triumphant over them. Think of these enemies. Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the author of all evil and darkness, there, defeated, not conquering, not victorious, in chains, on his way to be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. Death, our great enemy, the one who has robbed you of your family and friends, your moms, your dads, your grandmas, your grandpas, your own children, that great enemy will stand defeated, walking in chains. And sin, the sin which doth so easily beset us, the sin in my life, the things that I know I should do and I don't do, the times I know I shouldn't do something and I do it, the sin that plagues this mortal body will be vanquished and defeated forever. And in that triumphal, there I am, following my general as he parades them through the streets, making a public spectacle of them. They are all his trophies. He is putting them on display. And we follow behind, triumph, triumph, triumph. He has won the victory, and now we celebrate. Nothing can triumph over us. Every discouragement in this life passes through the hands of God, and then God uses it to make me more like Jesus. I was so encouraged this week to talk to a brother in Christ who is going through a discouraging situation. And through it all, peace. And he said, it's making me more like Jesus. That's it. That's what Paul is saying. Think about it. If something good happens in my life, praise God, something good happens. If something bad happens, God can take that bad to make me more like Jesus, which is good. It's like I can't lose, right? It's a win-win situation. Now, that doesn't mean you aren't discouraged. It doesn't mean your pain isn't real. It may be very real. What it means is this: no matter how great that someone may suffer and the magnitude of your suffering, in the end, I will win, even if they kill my body. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So I die. Then what? I get to go be with Jesus? John R. Rice, the old evangelist, probably 75 plus years ago, was down in Texas preaching a revival meeting, and he was preaching hard against sin. He started preaching against these bootleggers who were bringing liquor in illegally into this small Texas town. Eventually, some of these bootleggers heard about it, and some of the higher-ups sent a message to John R. Rice. They said, "We will kill you if you don't stop." John R. Rice replied, "You can't threaten me with heaven. It's a went what? You kill me, then what? I get to leave this mortal body in this place of suffering and go and be with Jesus? Even if my flesh will perish, yet in my flesh I shall see God." And the early church understood that, which is why many of them went joyfully even to their execution, to their death. Men like John Rogers, who became the first Marian martyr under the rule of Bloody Mary back in 1555. He was thrown in jail because he refused to stop preaching the true gospel. John Rogers had 10 children. He never even got a chance to hold his youngest child, who was born while he was in jail. It's said that the only time he saw the child was on his way to be executed. In that day, they would put a stake in the front yard of the church, and then they would take the pastor and march him through the streets of the city. Sounds like a turn of events, doesn't it? There, while being paraded through the streets, people mocked him, taunted him. At the same time, those from your own congregation would be cheering you on as you went to the stake to be burned. All of this was done to inflict shame on the one being executed and to intimidate those in the church. This is what we think of you. This is what we think of your pastor. This is what we think of your gospel. And yet, Rogers went boldly to the stake. His children tried to break through the crowd to get to their father. Onward he went. That morning they told him, "If you will recant of the gospel you preach, a pardon will be offered to you." And John Rogers said, "That which I preached with my lips, I will seal with my blood." And he did. Someone was in the crowd that day observing all of this taking place. And he said this about John Rogers: "It looked as if he was going to his wedding day. Triumphantly, he marched steadfast." How could he appear triumphant even in defeat? It's because he was triumphant. And in that day, as the flames consumed his body, the moment he left this life, he was immediately face to face with his Savior, hearing those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." He won in the end. He won. Let me read to you something that just stirred my spirit this past week. I'm not for certain who this quote came from, but I hope it encourages you as well. He writes, "He is the first and last, the beginning and the end. He is the keeper of creation and the creator of all things. He is the architect of the universe and the manager of all times. Jesus always was, he always is, and always will be unmoved, unchanged, undefeated, and never undone. He was bruised and brought healing. He was pierced and eased pain. He was persecuted and brought freedom. He was dead and brought life. He was risen and brings power. He reigns and brings peace. The world can't understand him. The armies can't defeat him. The schools can't explain him. And the leaders can't ignore him. Herod couldn't kill him. The Pharisees couldn't confuse him. And the people couldn't hold him. Nero couldn't crush him. Hitler couldn't silence him. And the New Age can't replace him. He is light, love, longevity, and Lord. He is goodness, kindness, gentleness, and God. He is holy, righteous, mighty, powerful, and pure. His ways are right. His word is eternal. His will is unchanging, and his mind is on me. He is my Redeemer, my Savior, my guide, and my peace. He is my joy, my comfort, my Lord, and he rules my life. I serve him because his bond is love, his burden is light, and his goal for me is abundant life. I follow him because he is the wisdom of the wise, the power of the powerful, the ancient of days, the ruler of rulers, the leader of leaders, the overseer of the overcomers, and the sovereign Lord of all that was and is to come. He will never leave me, never forsake me, never mislead me, never forget me, never overlook me. When I fail, he forgives. When I fall, he lifts me up. When I am weak, he is strong. When I am lost, he is the way. When I am afraid, he is my courage. When I stumble, he steadies me. When I'm hurt, he heals me. When I'm broken, he mends me. When I'm hungry, he feeds me. When I face trials, he is with me. When I face persecution, he shields me. When I face problems, he comforts me. When I face loss, he provides for me. When I face death, he carries me home. He is God. He is faithful. I am his and he is mine. God is in control. I am on his side. And that means all is well with my soul. We are triumphant. Would you stand this morning with me? As you stand, if you would bow with me for just a moment. With heads bowed and eyes closed. Believer, even when you don't feel triumphant, you are triumphant. I don't know what discouragement or dejection that you face this morning, but we can be certain of this truth. No matter what earthly defeat we face, in the end, we win. We are more than conquerors. We are triumphant. Maybe you've forgotten that truth in this discouraging world that we live in. Maybe you've forgotten that. Like the Apostle Paul, you need to preach that truth to yourself this morning. Right now, in this moment, maybe you are in a season of discouragement or distress. I encourage you this morning, come give thanks to your God that even in earthly defeat, he causes you to eternally triumph. You believe that this morning. For those who may be here unsure of your salvation, there are two groups of people in this room, the saved and the unsaved. Those who have called out to Jesus for salvation and those who have rejected him. To some, this message is a sweet-smelling message. A message of freedom and peace and life, but maybe to you, it's a message of death, condemnation. Where do you stand in that line? Is this a message of life unto life or death unto death? If you've never been saved, I encourage you to come forward this morning. Allow me to share with you how heaven can be your home. Father, I pray that you would encourage our spirits this morning. Thank you for your word and reminding us of these truths. That no matter what we face, no matter what we go through, no matter what happens in our life or what doesn't happen in our life, there you are, Lord, causing us to triumph, to win, to be victorious. Maybe there's someone who's forgotten that this morning. I pray that they would come, admit that they are inadequate in themselves to fight this battle, and they would trust in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a song of invitation. If the Lord's spoken to you this morning, if you have any need at all, you come. Bring it before the Lord today.